Good evening, everyone. Thank you very much for coming out on this chilly evening. Of course, chilly is a rather relative term. And it's all about perception, isn't it? I mean, I suppose if we were in Yellowknife this evening, somewhere in the Northwest Territories, Victoria here hovering somewhere around, about 0 degrees, would seem balmy in comparison to their minus 15 or 16. And really, that's what I want to talk to you about tonight, not climatology and not geography, but a matter of perception. And that's really this whole concept around the challenges of living as a Christian. And so what I want to really do tonight is break this into two pieces. First of all, I want to tell you a few things about Canadian society today. And it's nothing new. And probably everything I tell you will be things that you already know. I'm going to hope to quantify it maybe just a little bit and put some numbers into it and put some faces to those numbers. And then I want to talk about our response and those that would wish and want and desire to be called Christians in the truest and completest sense. So, I went to an incredibly reliable source on the internet, Wikipedia. Lovely source. Changes as we go. But I found it rather interesting because they came up with a definition of Christianity. And it says that Christianity is a monotheistic religion, nice word for saying they believe in one God, centered on the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth as depicted in the New Testament. Christians believe in Jesus... believe Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, and that the New Testament records the gospel that was revealed by Jesus. The name Christian, and gives us the Greek there, and actually puts in the Strong's number, which I found equally as amazing, meaning belonging to Christ or partisan of Christ, was first applied to the disciples in Antioch as recorded in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. So this is a generally accepted standard definition in a very brief sense of what a Christian is. Now, I find it rather interesting then when we go to our Statistics Canada, which is available on their website. You can go and get this, and if you wish, you can download it into an Excel spreadsheet and draw pretty graphs with it. What you find is that in Canada today, that when we take and we look at Christians or affiliation, 77% of the people in Canada say that they are, that their affiliation or their religious affiliation is quote, Christian. That 6% of them are other, and it defines those are not really important, and 17% said that they have no religious affiliation whatsoever. So, that's rather interesting because One would understand and believe then that 77% of the people, if you had 100 people, that 77 of them would definitely say that they were Christians and that they would espouse a certain sense of belief. And because of that, one might expect a certain modicum of behavior from those individuals. Interesting. When you look at this in a little bit more detail, going to a publication called Who is Religious by Warren Clark and Grant Schellenberg. It's a Statistics Canada publication, and it's called Canadian Social Trends, and they produce them quite frequently. It provides us, unfortunately my writing up there, although it looks like the part of the original is not, non-participants. I kind of stuck that in there because really what it's telling us here is the light color on the top are an indication of people that have religious affiliation but don't attend any religious services. And the ones in the black have no religious affiliation whatsoever. So what you notice as you go across there in terms of Canada, which is on the far side here, right there, that this describes the Canadian experience from 1985 through 2004, roughly a 19-year period. And what you see is that if you add both of those numbers together, because truly they're non-participants in a sense, It was about 31% in 1985, 42%, and 46% finally in 2004 that really were non-participants or really didn't have any religious affiliation whatsoever. And what you can see is that there's a 7% change between 1985 and 2004 in those that have no religious affiliation. What I find really interesting is our province here, which is on the West Coast, and it's not really any different than if we were to actually look at California, Washington, and Oregon. What we find is the West Coast tends to be less religious than the East Coast. That's fascinating, and there's a number of really interesting social reasons for that, but not our purpose at the moment. But what you can see there is a significant trend, in particularly in British Columbia, where over the 10-year, over the 19 years, from 1985 to 2004, it remained 57% of our population were really not participating in a religious process. What's changed, though, from 1985 to 2004 is the number, 29% in 1985 and 36% in 2004, that have no religious affiliation whatsoever. So my math on the spot isn't very good, but that looks like 7% to me. All right? So in some way, we're actually keeping with Canada. We just have a much higher rate. Fascinating. So, yes. And that's really what we're looking at for us. Now, who are these people? Keeping in mind, though, that in 2001, 77% of the population of Canada said they were Christian. When you look at this one, the graph, the set of bars, the three bars, 15 to 29, tell a really interesting story. And when we see that, we can see that over time, that group of people have become less religious or less participating in the whole process. But there's been a 14% change in their thinking over the time of the 1985 to 2004. So, question is, how does this translate into reality in current Canadian society in terms of living as Christians? Well, there's been a number of really significant changes in Canadian society in terms of how this translates. Because remember, 77% of people that were surveyed said they were Christians. We have an interesting another piece of statistics here, which is quite fascinating. Once again, comes from a Canadian or a Statistics Canada publication, and it details marriages and divorces from the time period of 1921 to 2001. And what we can see is that there's really two periods of significant stability in Canadian history between 1921 and 1931. A little bit up and down there. Another period from roughly 1951 to the early 1960s. Those were juxtaposed or interweaved between two periods of significant increase, as you can see, and not terribly surprising, the last years of the Depression. There's a little bit of a dip during the war, but then it continued on. And then a high rate of increase post-war. A period of decline from 1971, roughly, onwards until 2001. When we look at the rates of divorce, there's reasons once again for this, but between 1921 and 1965 or so, 68, there was very few. Really a period of limited significance, statistically speaking. And then we move into a period of significant increase, matched with a period of significant increase as well in the number of marriages. And then a period of stability between 1991 and 2001. A lot of that has to do with change in laws, change in regulations, in fact, is how that can happen. Now, you would say to me, well, of course, it would make sense, Stephen, probably, that there would be more of this happening, divorces happening in British Columbia because it's less religious. Well, you would be right, but you wouldn't be completely right because the most religious province also has the most divorces. So you figure that one out. I'll let you mull that one over, okay? What is interesting, however, is that these two lines are growing closer and closer together, which indicates that one of the statistics that pointed out this was pointed to this direction was that by the 30th anniversary of marriages, 38 in 2001, 38.5% of them had ended ended in a divorce. So, question then in our minds is, well, what would Jesus say about this? Well, in actual fact, ask that question, right? He says, but from the beginning, the Pharisees were asking, well, what about this whole issue of marriage and divorce? And Jesus said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And he wasn't just quoting, you know, by himself at this point in time, but he was bringing forward a very clear scriptural precedent that had been right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be as one flesh. Once again, juxtaposing these two ideas with the fact that 77% of the population of Canada says it's Christian, and one would say that they would most likely adhere to the teachings of Jesus, and yet we see that change in society and social trend that's in Canadian culture. So, another issue which faces us, a very useful publication which just came out September 2007 from the Canadian Centre on Substance Abuse with a focus on young people, and a paper which I'm going to just talk a little bit about here talked about substance use and harm in the general youth population, and there are our authors. But what I find quite fascinating is this. Alcohol is by far the most common substance used by youth, and binge drinking is common. Next one is cannabis, affectionately known as marijuana, is the second most common substance and the first among illicit drugs used by Canadian youth. The last one is hard to believe, isn't it? But cannabis use is now more common than cigarette smoking among students. Here's something else that's quite fascinating. Nationally, over one-third of students in grades 7 to 9, okay, so any child in grade 7 is probably between 11 and 12 years old. Could be like me, and I was 13, but that's all right. That's another story, all right? but 13, 12, 13 years old, grade 9, they're about 14 or 15. And you think about that, and you think, wow, that's a pretty interesting statistic. Over 40% of the 15 to 19-year-olds have binged at least once in the past year, and more than a quarter of the drinkers aged 12 to 19 have binged 12 or more times in the past year. Nice average means they do it once a month. The statistics bear it out. This is from a different publication, but indicates that the problem is very much centered on young males. Keep in mind that 77% of the population of Canada said that they were Christians, right? At this point in time, audience participation, I need to know that you're all, yes, you're there. Okay, that's good. You're not asleep. I don't want to put you to sleep. That would be the last thing I'd want to do. Or kill you with PowerPoint slides, one of the two. All right, but you can see there, 15 to 19 and 20 to 24, you look at those percentages, 20 to 24 years old, 50% is regular heavy drinking. There's one little thing that I want to, I know it's kind of probably really difficult for you to read, so I'm not going to make you read it, but I can read it because it's right here in front of me, and it says, regular heavy drinking is defined in the Canadian Community Health Survey as the consumption of 5 or more drinks on one occasion 12 or more times a year. Now, that's pretty massive, right? But that's going on, and as you can see, it's somewhere about 38% of males between 15 to 19 years old and 50% of males between 20 to 24 years of age. When you start putting those statistics together, those are really quite frightening. So, how do we fare in British Columbia? Well, another publication using the same criteria, patterns of risky alcohol use in British Columbia, results of the 2004 Canadian Addiction Survey by the Centre for Addictions Research in actually the University of British Columbia, indicates that in British Columbia, males between 19 and 24 years. You can see reaches a peak there of almost 50%, slightly less than the average for Canada. Females in British Columbia, slightly less than the average for Canada. But keep in mind, once again, and I don't want to be like a broken record, but what was the percentage of people in Canada that said they had? Wow, you're wonderful. You're really good. You're right on top of that, 77%. So, and these are part of that 77%. So, cannabis is the second most common substance and the first among illicit drugs used by Canadian youth. Lifetime cannabis use is reported by 17% of students in grades 7 to 9. Remember, that's roughly from 12 years of age to 14, 15 years of age. About 29% of the 15 to 17-year-olds and almost half of the 18 to 19-year-olds report past year cannabis use. Provincial surveys show that a quarter to more than a third of junior high and high school students use. These surveys also show that about 3 to 5% of students use cannabis daily, and daily use has increased over the long term. What was the percentage of those people that said that they were Christian? 77%, right? Interesting. What would Jesus say? He said, be careful of your heart, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and then the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, in Luke. In Ephesians, Paul says, do not get drunk on wine which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. We read this morning in Thessalonians chapter 5 about being drunk and self-control. And being inebriated is the lack of self-control. The lack of self-control to get there. And once you're there, you clearly have a lack of self-control. And that's an issue. And that, what would Jesus say? Exactly these things. This is all happy news. I'm sorry to share this with you. Crime, right? When we look at the number of homicides, the key thing here to look at is, as we see over time, they aren't decreasing. One might say, well, that's just because there's more people and so more people can get killed. Well, that might be true, all right? However, the fact of the matter is that that is exactly what's going on. What would Jesus say? You've heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But he wasn't creating some new thing. He was drawing it straight from the Old Testament, wasn't he? And we know that. Thou shalt not kill, from Exodus and Deuteronomy. We look at criminal code offenses. Once again, what we can see is the trend line shows, without question, that they're on the increase. So at the risk of belaboring a point, 77% of the people that are in Canada say that their affiliation is Christian. Yet, every statistic that we just looked at, I know some of them will fall into that 17% and some will fall into that 6%, but really when you put that together, that's what, 23%? And it isn't 23% that's just doing that. All right. That percentage comes from there. And we are not immune. We're not immune just because we call ourselves or desire to be members of the body of Christ. So, what is a true Christian? We have these things that we have and are faced with on a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute basis that seek, as the hymn that we sang, to entice us into sin. They are easy things out there, easy to get, easy to become involved in. And it really isn't just age is certainly a determining factor in regards to some of these things, but but it's not the only one and the whole one. And the name Christian, as we read to begin with, said that it means to belonging to Christ or a partisan for Christ. Now, I don't know what you think about in terms of that first belonging, that word belonging. I think it's probably fairly clear when something belongs to you, yes? When I think of the word partisan, though, it strikes a different chord in my head. And I think of partisans, and I think of their description during a number of different conflicts in world history, in Yugoslavia during the Second World War, the French and Dutch resistance during the Second World War, to be one, to be two, to think about. And it was war, and they were fighting. And they were fighting for something that they held dear to and strongly in their conscience. The question is, if we choose to call ourselves Christians, we know that we belong to Christ if we have done what he's asked us to do for him. The question in our mind is, how much are we willing to fight for that? And I don't mean by taking up arms to go, but it's a struggle. And Paul talks about that struggle in many ways. The question is, how much are we willing to fight for that within ourselves and struggle within ourselves for it and with each other? If you love me, keep my commandments. That's what the Lord said. If you love me, keep my commandments. And he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. But by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that love was this new commandment, and it was the greatest commandment. And we think back to the Old Testament and to what the children of Israel were encouraged, were exhorted, were admonished to do, was to love the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. And when we think about that, we think about the fact that when you love something, the depth of your love is judged by what you're willing to forfeit in order to make sure that you maintain that love. What are you willing to cast aside, to move away from, to not become involved with, because your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, God, is stronger than your desire to follow after your own desires or our own desires? A difficult question. Well, what we need to do, if we are going to become Christians in the truest sense, what we need to do is follow this and understand this from Mark chapter 16, where the Lord said to his disciples prior to his ascension into heaven to his Father, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every man, woman. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. So there's a first step. We need to follow that step, don't we? We need to understand, is what Peter said to the people that he spoke to in Jerusalem after the Lord had descended to his Father. He said to them, repent. They were asking. He went through the history of Israel. He talked about what the Lord had been prophesied, that he would come, that he would suffer, that he would be crucified, that he would be raised on the third day, and that he would then ascend to heaven. And the people said they were cut to the heart. They were sorrowful. And he said, and they said, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Seek forgiveness of your sin. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul continues this argument in Romans chapter 6, which is a wonderful chapter in regards to baptism, which outlines it very, very succinctly. He said, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So, what should our response be again? Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, let not your behavior be like that of this world, but be changed and be made new in mind, so that by experience you may have knowledge of the good and pleasing and complete purpose of God. We need to change our thinking. I have to tell you, how many was it that said they were Christians in Canada? You're flagging a little bit there. I'm just 77%. It's never going to let you. No, he's not going to let us go on this one. No. 77%. Some of them have to change their minds. We have to change our minds. We have to be made new. And we have to change our thinking. Because you know what? I mean, I don't want everybody to think that everybody in Canada is a drug-smoking, alcohol-crazed individual. That's not the case. And we know that's not the case. But we know that there are many enticements out there. And we have to just make, you know, like put the blinders on and move in that direction, in the right direction, and have a changed mind. We read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse, or chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. So you see, if we've been baptized, as Paul had talked about it, symbolically, as we went into the waters or go into the waters of baptism, it's like a death. We come out as a new creature. He says, since you have been raised with Christ after your baptism, set your hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And he's just saying exactly what he said to the Romans. You have to have a change of your mind. The King James Version says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's the case, isn't it? So, a discussion of Christian duty. It's our duty. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, moving through that chapter, and in a slightly different translation, says, then put to death your bodies which are of the earth. Now, this is a very, very strong language. Very strong language. Putting to death. Reading a history right at the moment, a history of the Middle Sea, history of the Mediterranean. Fascinating book, and what I was reading was the Turkish invasion of Cyprus in the late 1500s, and the brutality which they used when they were going to capitulate. The Cypriots were saying, okay, well, we give up. And the beheadings and the nasty things that went on. And you know, none of us like to think about that. It's actually quite abhorrent to us. And yet what Paul is telling us here is we have to put to death that piece of what we are or constantly work. In another place, he talks about beating ourselves into subjection, right? Pummeling, right? Working to control those urges. And we can't do it by ourselves. If we put on Christ in baptism, then we need to change our focus. We need to think differently. We need to think outside of the box that we're in right at the moment. We need to change our earthly focus. Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. Well, this is a brutal process. It takes a lot of work. It takes vigilance. And we can't do it by ourselves. We need others to help us and encourage us. And we need God to strengthen us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes determination on our part. And it takes faith that God can make it happen. And it takes trust that God is with us. That when we have put on the name of his Son through baptism, when we change our focus, and when we concertedly walk in a way that says, I want to put to death those things of my earthly nature, then we have to trust that he will be there to save us and encourage us. Then Paul brings us a long list of things which we need to avoid. He says, first of all, sexual immorality. And it's interesting. I used to do this with my kids in social studies 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, and I didn't do it with them in 12. But I used to talk to them about what was acceptable behavior on screen in the early 1950s. And it was an interesting comparison about what they were able, or what movie producers were actually able to put on a screen. And purely a kiss was just about as far as it went. We leave it up to every imagination, only evil in our hearts, to think about what now goes on there. And there is terrific opportunity in many ways for this to occur in our day and age. And we need to put it to death. Impurity. Lust. All parts of this. Evil desires, encompassing a number of things. And greed, which is idolatry. I don't know how many people I had conversations with in my workplace, very, very concerned about the fact that the Canadian dollar at one point in time was worth $1.10, American. And being incredibly upset about the fact that it was going to cost them less, I suppose, to go across the border, or very upset with the fact that they'd got out of the stock market as quickly as they had. Greed is an incredibly interesting human emotion. And none of us escapes from it. None of us escapes from it. And Paul says we have to put these things to death in ourselves. Because of these, he says, the wrath of God is coming. Let to run unbridled, they will destroy us, and they will destroy anyone. And the Lord God has said, because of these things, he will come, and his wrath will come upon the earth. Now, moving into to the next few verses, he says, you used to walk, Colossians 3, verses 5 to 9, we need to change our earthly focus. He says, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. He said, that's where you were. Think about where you are. All right? This used to be you. And that whole list that I gave you, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And he said, you used to walk in that way. We used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. And then he says, anger. Now, I don't know, probably nobody in here that's ever been angry. Right? Okay. So a few smiles, few faces. All right. Maybe a couple of you were. Well, maybe, yeah, all right. So, yeah, we've been angry. An interesting thought, isn't it? Now, rage. Now, have anybody ever raged? Okay, I'll admit, every now and then, and that's uncontrollable, very, very nasty anger, right? And it's an ugly place. Malice. Well, the only way I can think about this is when I think about, in a legal term, when you think about malice aforethought, right? So when you think about doing something really rotten, right, and you plan it, right? Now, that's a nasty place to go. Slander. Now, we have two neat words we use. The other one we use is libel. One is spoken, the other one's written. Right? That means to say something that's essentially untrue about someone else, to slander them. Do we slander other people? Do we slander ourselves? And filthy language from your lips. Let me think about that. You used to walk in these ways, but you must rid yourself of such things as these. And then he says, do not lie to each other. Now, I am positive that there's nobody in this room that ever told a lie. right? It's really hard, you know, because, oh, well, you know, well, maybe once. But it was just a little one. Okay. But the fact of the matter is he's saying, you have to change what you're doing. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but you died. You take on the name of Christ through the waters of baptism and you rise new. And as a new and different creature, we have to put to death what we see here. Not an easy thing. And he says the reason you need to do this is because you have taken off your old self with its practices. And that's hard. And it's only by the power of God and by his grace and his mercy that we can work towards doing this. So he says then in the next few sets of verses in 12 to 14, behave differently. Therefore, as God's chosen holy people and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And I don't know, you know, when I started looking at this list and I think about it, so when was it in the past week that I showed compassion? And I hate to think about when was it, so I have to do it once. It's not like a list. I say, okay, well, I've done that for this week. Sorry, you've done with compassion by Monday afternoon. So Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, forget it. You're done. All right? It's not that. It's a way of life, isn't it? Kindness. When do we have opportunities, and do we exploit those opportunities because we are to do that? Humility. You know, that's a hard thing to be, because our minds are so, how would I describe it, devious, that in trying to be humble, we can actually be very proud. And that is an incredible dichotomy in itself. When have we had the opportunity to be gentle and be patient? And here's the reason. He says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Well, that's good advice, isn't it? And here is the reason. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And that's the expectation as a Christian, isn't it? As a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behave differently. And over all these things, or all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And he speaks about a very important unity which binds us together as those that truly are Christians. Because he said in verse 11, here, in terms of this unity, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And so there is the case, isn't it? Is that he is the overriding force that guides and directs us. He is this unity which we need to strive for, which is love, which brings us together. He then says, begin with your family. And he gives us a list. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. So, a sense of unity and a sense of caring, which is there. Gentleness, love, kindness, patience, humility, can all be exercised in this case if we have wives and if we have husbands, and if we are husbands or if we are wives. Intensely important. And then he goes on to say, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And you know, when I look at those statistics and those figures of kids in grade 7 to 9 who are using all sorts of illicit drugs or alcohol. And I know that I deal with a number of them on a number of occasions. And I know that I have parents who really want their children to obey them. And it's a most sad and difficult situation when we find ourselves in a place where this is not the occasion, or this is not what's going on. And we know that it pleases God. And so we have to understand that the corollary is also true. If you don't, it doesn't. All right? And we need to think of ourselves as children, because if after we're baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ and put on his name, then we are his brothers. And he is the Son of God, and purely by process, that means that we are children of God. And so we need to learn that. And we learn that from a very young age about our obedience and the necessity for obedience. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Well, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Father, God, does not embitter us. He gives us great opportunity for joy and gladness out of his promises that he's given us. And we can take that as very, very strong and clear guidance in regards to this. Behave differently at work. This is hard. I know it talks about slaves here, but, you know, we still use that metaphor, slaving away all day long over a hot computer. Right? Yeah, you got it. Okay. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Right, so it's really easy to work like mad when the boss is around, and then when he or she is gone, sit down and relax. And then as soon, you know, you post the lookout, and as soon as they're coming back down, and off we go again. I mean, it doesn't matter what kind of an occupation we're in. Well, we can become more creative. Right? Even when we work for ourselves. Right? But it says, obey. Obey our masters. Obey those that we work for. And in everything, and not only when their eye is on us. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not men. Because it's God that sees us, and it's God that knows what we are doing and how we're doing it. This is the reason. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. God has given us such incredible promises through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will return, the Lord Jesus will return to this earth and establish his Father's kingdom upon it. We know from collecting statistics and this morbid sense of being able to describe the evils and ills of this world, as we looked at for the first 15 minutes, that the world is really in a nasty place. And we actually are in a country where most people want to live. Given the chance, they'd all move here. And it wouldn't be nice, but what can we say? From an earthly perspective, we know what kind of a mess it's in. But we know that God has provided us with such a greater promise, and that we will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven that we are serving. And as Christians, putting on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through baptism, repenting and being baptized, and then thinking differently, acting differently, and behaving this way for all to see, and seeking his grace and his mercy when we fail, leads us to those great and precious promises. We have a choice, and it is ours. And it is my hope and prayer that we make the choice to serve God with all our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind, and to remember that he will perform his promises.